Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. We're working through this somewhat lengthy segment here in Isaiah's prophecy. This morning I'm going to read verses 9 through the first half of verse 15. Isaiah 59, and we're going to pick up this morning in verse 9 and read to the first half of verse 15. And this is now the word of God. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. And righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are a God. Father, we come again to study your word. And Father, certainly, having read it this morning, we're well aware of the tone of the text that we look at. We dare not skip it. We dare not breeze through it. But this is your perfect word. You have determined and inspired that it should be read and studied and applied to our lives. And this is what we ask for this morning. Even a passage of repentance and confession. A passage that forces us to look directly at our sinfulness and our wickedness and to cry out to you. God, we pray that you have your way this morning in each heart. In our church corporately, but in each life, personally, Lord. And that sort of repentance and cry to you for mercy, that transformation of our thinking, that confession of sin would begin in each heart, would trickle through the church, that would bring about revival even in the hearts and lives of those around us. Father, we ask you to speak. We ask you, God, to drive home the power of your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you remember, just to put us back in our setting, back in chapter 58, the children of Israel, or the Israelites, ask a question of God that did not sit well with him. In Isaiah 58:3, the question was, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? If you remember, that question was asked of God in response to a promise God had made. The promise actually was in the chapter before in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Well, they heard the promise. God dwells with the lowly. God revives the humble. Well, here we are. Suffering. Here we are, Isaiah speaking prophetically to those Jews in Babylon and even prophetically to the Jews of our day. We're suffering. We're oppressed. We need deliverance. We need salvation. We want God to come and crush our enemies. And God says he does that for the humble and for the contrite. So let's humble ourselves. I know, let's fast. Let's take off work on the Sabbath. And let's humble ourselves before God. That's what they did. And God didn't respond. They came to God and said, what's up? We fasted. You didn't do anything. We humbled ourselves. You didn't notice. And if you remember Isaiah 58, God immediately addressed their complaint. And God said, what you did wasn't humility. Sure, you took off work for a day, but you just worked your employees twice as hard. Sure, you set aside the deeds of the world, but all day you stewed over the things of the world is how you might get ahead when you did go back to work. That's not humility, and that's not fasting. God said, if you really want to fast, then fast from selfishness. Get down in the pit, in the mud, with your oppressed brother who's in sin, and lift him out of the pit. That's fasting. Divide your bread with the hungry and cover the naked. That's fasting. Honor the Sabbath as a priority in your life. That's fasting. That's humility, and you've done neither. As we learned last week, God's still not finished answering the question. Isaiah 59 indicates to us that these frustrated Jews had more than one explanation as to why God didn't answer. In Isaiah 58, they almost treated him as indifferent. They almost treated him as lacking in faithfulness. We did it, but you didn't respond. You didn't keep your word. You're not paying attention to us. You're not listening. In chapter 59, the accusation took on a whole new feel. Is maybe it's that you can't do what you said. Maybe we humbled ourselves and we fasted and you're just not capable of saving. Maybe you're just not able to deliver. God responded again. We saw this last Sunday morning. We saw what we called the Lord's reproach. And in Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood and your tongue mutters wickedness. No, the reason you haven't been delivered is not because I'm incapable of deliverance. It's not because my hand is too short or too weak that I can't reach you. It's not that I can't hear what you're saying. God's answer was blunt and honestly difficult to hear. The reason I have not delivered you is not because I can't, it's because I won't. I don't want to. Why? Because nothing in your life has changed. It was in the very first sermon of Isaiah, in Isaiah 1, when he said, your hands are covered with blood. And now God says nothing has changed. Your hands are still covered with blood. The very sins that caused me to send you to Babylon, you haven't changed anything. The very sins that caused me to break you off to begin with, nothing has changed. You denied Christ, I broke you off, you still deny Christ. I'm not going to bring you back, not until you've learned the lesson. And then God began to describe their sinfulness in greater detail. We learned about their dishonesty in verse 4. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. It's just a greedy world that will use a corrupt legal system to go and exploit his brother and to steal from his brother. I'll get me some lawyer that'll write out some document that's too confusing for you to understand, and I'll use him to cheat you out of the money that I want. We don't ever see anything like that happen today. They're dishonest. He talked about their deeds in verses 5 and 6. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. The implication here is how they care for the poor. Yeah, you feed the poor, but you don't give them chicken eggs or duck eggs. You give them snake eggs. And if they eat them, they die. Or worse, they crack it open and there's already a viper in there and it comes out and bites them. And when you clothe the poor, yeah, the clothing is really good. You give them something the equivalent of a spider's web. You're not feeding anybody. You're not clothing anybody. These loving works of benevolence you do are absolutely pointless. They're actually works of iniquity. They're not works of deliverance. He went on to talk about their direction in verses 7 and 8. He said, their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They don't know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. This spoke of their direction. Not only do they love sin, but they want more sin. And when they travel, they go to a place where they can sin all the more. They love it. They run to it. They desire it. And God, quite frankly, responds as if to say, I don't want to live among a people like that. You want to know why I hadn't brought you home? That's why. I sent you away because of that type of sin. I'm not bringing you home while you still live in it. There's a reason I haven't delivered you. There's a reason I haven't brought you home. There's a reason our fellowship is in shambles. You have offended me and you will not change. And as I really pondered that, and not only that, but Isaiah's answer, I'm convinced that the answer that's coming from God and even this response that we're about to get from Isaiah is a message that every godless culture needs to hear. Yeah, I know Isaiah is speaking to the children of Israel, partly to those in his own day, surely, partly prophetically to those who will come 100 years later that are in Babylon. Yeah, he's speaking to them. And he's even certainly speaking to the Jews of our day prophetically, those who have rejected Christ and have been broken off. It's true, he's speaking to all of those Israelites throughout all the ages, but this message could be true to any culture in any age. And I think our wicked society should learn from this. We wonder, why does God not deliver us from evil? Why does God not deliver us from toil and labor? Why does God not dwell nearer with us? Well, perhaps it's because of dishonesty and evil deeds and an evil direction that a nation is utterly repulsive to him. I mean, we've lamented this in our culture, haven't we? How many times have you heard somebody say, we took God out of the schools, right? No more prayer in schools. Took the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. We replaced them with groups like the ACLU who fight every time any sort of religion pops up anywhere. We see a nation that seems desperate to separate itself from God. Unless a trial hits or a tragedy strikes, and then you go to a baseball game and sing God Bless America. The message for Israel was, I'm not going to deliver you because you haven't learned anything and you still walk in wickedness and drive me away. And quite honestly, while that is a message for Israel, I can't help but see it as a message for our day as well. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. Isaiah is about to respond to his culture. And he's going to tell them, if a culture suffered under the absence of God's favor, if a culture suffered, as it were, sort of a separation from the Lord, if a culture was under the wrath of God, what might that society look like? Would there be signs? Would you be able to tell it? Isaiah here, in effect, opens a newspaper. It says, let me read to you what our world is like today. And let me ask you, Israel, would you say that we're under the judgment of God, or would you say that we're under the blessing of God? I can't help but say that as we read what Isaiah says to his people, we see a comparison even to our own day. And so we're going to walk through this morning. We've seen the Lord's reproach. Number two, let's talk about the prophet's response. The prophet's response. And I want to tackle this passage in segments. And I want us to start by looking at verses 9 through 11. Isaiah, after talking about all the sinfulness of his people that, you know, they don't sue righteously, they don't care for the poor, their feet run to evil, after talking about and laying out the sinfulness of his culture, in verse 9, Isaiah says, therefore, justice is far from us. You want to know why we're in the predicament we're in? It's because of the sin I just talked about. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. If you want to gain an understanding of the ramifications of a society that's separated from God, this is what he's talking about. We ought to put it another way. If a society has offended God, if there is a separation from him, which is what we see in this chapter, what might that society look like? What would be the characteristics of the culture if that culture was under the wrath of God? You know, Satan promised Eve in the garden that if you'll just distance yourself from God, the effect will be wisdom, the effect will be freedom, and you'll be like God. All you need to do is sort of tell God to beat it, do your own thing, and everything you've ever wanted out of life will arrive. Is that true? What would it look like if a society actually pushed God aside? What would it look like in a society if God began to repel his hand? How would you spot it? Romans 1 lays that out a little bit for us. Paul talks about those who have been given over, right, to impurity, degrading passions, a depraved mind. Paul says there are signs that you can tell when the judgment of God abides on a people. You see what takes place as God begins to give them over to their iniquity. Well, verses 9 through 15 are Isaiah's Romans 1. They're his explanation of what it looks like when God begins to pull his hand off of a culture. And again, Isaiah is certainly speaking to Israel, but I can't help but see similarities for us to even examine this morning. And I want to break these three verses down and just sort of show you what Isaiah sees as he opens the newspaper and he begins to take the pulse of the culture. He says, this is what it looks like in our culture since God has removed his hand, and you can just judge for yourselves if we see anything like this today. And the first one, we'll call it an empty hope. You just see a culture that has an empty hope. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. We're hoping for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We've talked about hope quite a bit on Wednesday nights, if you've been coming with us, in Romans chapter 5. Paul lays out a great hope of the security of salvation all in Romans chapter 5. And we talked about the major distinction when you talk about hope. You can talk about hope in two ways in our vocabulary, in our culture, in our world. You have hope that is a noun, and then you have hope that is a verb. Hope that is a verb is something I hope happens. Well, I hope this turns out well. I hope this works out. I hope it ends good. Hope that is a noun is completely different. I have hope. I have peace because I know it's going to turn out well. Totally different to hope for something versus having hope. Well, the hope Isaiah speaks of is the verb kind. They don't have any confidence that things are going to get better. They just hope it will. We hope for light, but behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. It's an empty hope that they have. And notice what Isaiah says in verse 9. He says, therefore, justice is far from us. It's not even close. If we were to try to travel to get it, we wouldn't know where to go. It's a long way away to try to get justice. And righteousness does not overtake us. In other words, justice is a long way away, and righteousness isn't coming. And you could read that and he'd say, well, he's lamenting over a culture that has no moral backbone. Well, that's probably true, but that's not the point. What Isaiah is talking about is the inability to get justice in his culture. You can't get justice where we live, Isaiah says. Someone steals your car, but a corrupt court system acquits the criminal. Someone attacks you in the parking lot, but the cops won't come. Someone desecrates a public monument, but no one holds them accountable. There's just no justice to be had. It's not coming. The world is falling into sin and violence and iniquity, and there's nobody stopping them. Justice is far from us. There's nobody that makes wrong things right. There's nobody that defends us. There's nobody that vindicates us. There's no one that delivers us. He means the same thing when he says righteousness does not overtake us. We've always liked to live, you know, you grow up watching the Roy Rogers and the Matt Dillons and the superheroes, and you know, we always believe good ends, you know, the good always triumphs in the end. That's sort of what we want to believe. It's always going to work out for good, going to work out for the better. And Isaiah says, well, those things are predicted and those things are right, and they're predicated on the fact if you have a righteous God. But we've distanced ourselves from God, we've offended him, and so things like justice and righteousness, they're a long way away. Jeremiah 18:17, speaking of the people in exile, like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Which explains exactly the empty hope of Isaiah's day when he says we hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. There are countless reasons why we try to get our hopes up. You see it happen every other November. We're trying to get our hopes up, right? We're trying to see how this might work out for the better. We're trying to see how this might be good, and it seems like it never, ever really comes to pass. We try to stay optimistic, but sooner or later reality sets in and never really seems to work out for the better. It was the old saying, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and things got worse, right? That's it. You can hope, but you're going to be disappointed. If you live in a culture like that, you're in a culture that God has, in a sense, abandoned. He has given it over to its sin. He is the Savior. He is the source of justice and righteousness. He is the reason all things work out for good. And if you have distanced yourself from Him, you can forget about justice or righteousness ever coming your way. The culture that has offended God is a culture that has an empty hope. Secondly, a culture that offends God has a futile grope. Look at verse 10. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like dead men. What's that a picture of? Well, it's very simply people trying to save themselves, isn't it? Well, we're just trying to fix it ourselves. The problem is that man is powerless to save himself. And here he's compared to like a blind man or even a dead man that's sort of feeling his way along the wall, trying to figure out some way to fix his predicament, some way to solve his problem. You just don't have the ability or the resources to fix the problem. You can't fight and scratch and claw and try to save yourself. It just doesn't work. Moses told the people in his day that if they failed to obey God, they would bring curses into their life like this in Deuteronomy 28. He said, "The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. You'll not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you." God told Israel exactly what it would look like when he gets offended and the culture is cursed. It'll look like a bunch of hopeless people trying desperately to save themselves and never being able to do it. What does it look like when a nation tries to save itself but, you know, distance themselves from God when they try to do it? I don't know, but I could imagine it might look like being $33 trillion in debt. It might look like having unqualified and ungodly immoral leaders. It might look like a border that's overrun by criminals. It might look like a pathetic response to a natural disaster in which you can get on social media or the news and say, somebody ought to do something. And we're all left saying the same thing. But what? What are you going to do? How are you going to fix it? You understand that, a futile grope, that we reach along the wall like blind men trying to figure out how to fix it? Don't you get the sense a little bit, at least I do, that even in America, that in some way we're on some kind of sinking ship? It kind of reminds me of that scene from the Titanic where the boat's going down, but the band is still playing, trying to just sort of pretend like we're not sinking. Any day now, we'll figure it out and we'll surface. I don't know. It feels like a hopeless situation. And Isaiah says that's the mark of a culture. When a nation has abandoned their salvation, when a nation has abandoned their God, there are signs. Empty hope, futile grope. Three, a despairing mope. Anybody else know how to mope? Verse 11. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for salvation, but there's none. We hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Isaiah is going to use a little bit of a wordplay here. Growl in the Hebrew is hama. It means to murmur, become disturbed. Psalm 55 says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur. And he will hear my voice." Psalm 42:5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Hama, just to murmur or be disturbed. Here it's translated growl because of the bear. It's just moan sadly is the Hebrew word hagah, which means to make a sound with the throat. Psalm 115:7, "They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk." They cannot hagah. They cannot make a sound with their throat. So Isaiah says that our culture is hama and hagah. That's what we do. We would say moaning and groaning, right? You see that in our nation? Moaning and groaning? How many of you ever get on social media? I don't know what the ratio is of purely delightful stuff on social media versus people getting there to complain, but I'm thinking it's a 10 to 1 at least. You get on there and you complain, right? And you murmur, and you growl, and you groan. And you drop any more of the language on social media is getting out of control. You just let all your frustration fly. It's just groaning and moaning and complaining and bickering, arguing and screaming because nobody can fix it. All we can do is moan. My dad was on hospice, getting close to the end. He just sat in his chair and just, And my mom would say, "Are you hurting?" "Well, not really." "Well, you need something?" "No." She'd say, "Why are you moaning? What else can I do?" Right? "I can't whip it. I can't beat it. I can't make the cancer go away. I can't this. I can't. All I can do is sit here and moan. You ever reach that point? You probably have. You find yourself sick or in pain, or all you can do is moan. That's a culture. He said, we hope for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. All we can do is moan and complain and groan about it. That's the great American ability, isn't it? We're going to fix it by complaining. It's when you know a culture's been given over. My grandpa used to sing a song when I was a kid about a rabbit didn't have a tail. And then he'd say, same song, second verse, could get better, but it's going to get worse. It sort of feels like that sometimes. Jeremiah 11, they have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. They're not going to be able to fix it. God even told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11:14, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I'll not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. It's the utter hopelessness and helplessness and lament of a nation that has abandoned its Savior. Interesting note, the word salvation in verse 11 is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name of Jesus. When you abandon Christ, when you abandon your salvation, when you abandon the Savior, you send away the just one, you send away the righteous one, you send away he who is the light of the world, what is left? But to have an empty hope and to grope along the wall, not knowing how to fix it yourself, and ultimately just to sit down in the ash heap and to moan about it. That's how you know a culture has distanced itself from the Lord. That's how you know a culture is, God has pulled his hand back. They're just full of groaning and hopelessness and moaning, and they don't even know how to fix it. No matter what they try, it just seems to get worse. That's a culture that's been given over. And then, after opening the newspaper and Isaiah explaining to us what it looks like when a culture has felt the distance of God, Isaiah then says why a culture found itself in that state. He begins a confession. Look at verse 12. You want to know how we got there, Isaiah says? For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that Isaiah is in full-blown confession mode. I mean, look at the list. Transgressions, sins, transgressions, iniquities, transgressing, denying, turning away, oppression, revolt, lying. The people want to know why God hasn't responded to their humility. They thought God was somehow unfaithful or unable. And Isaiah says, no, there's a completely different reason. And the problem is sin. But here's where we need to pay special attention this morning. I have little doubt that you can see our culture in what Isaiah describes. You'd have to be blind not to see it. When we talk about the emptiness of hope and this futility of groping and not fixing anything, we talk about the moaning. Look, you see that. You see the same consequences in our culture. You'd have to be blind not to. We see what Isaiah is talking about. But the temptation that you and I will feel in our hearts this morning is to pin the blame on the most immoral among us. That'll be our temptation. You know, it's sort of that high road confession that we like. Typically, when we do own up to anything, what we will own up to a little bit is apathy. You know, we'll say, well, they took God out of school and we just stood by and let them. Or they took the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom and we just stood by and let them. And that's sort of a high road confession. They did all the bad. My blame in this is that I didn't try harder to stop them. That's sort of the way the church likes to own up to the problems of the culture. That's not what Isaiah does here. I mean, don't get me wrong, apathy is bad. You'll see that tonight down in verse 16. He saw that there was no man, was astonished that there was no one to intercede. That is part of the problem. But that's not how Isaiah confesses. Notice what he says, really, even in just in verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Isaiah joins in with the confession. He's not just a failure to stop the problem. He's an accomplice in the problem. Do you remember Isaiah's confession very early on when he stood before the Lord? In Isaiah 6:5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's no denying that Isaiah lived in a corrupt culture, but Isaiah didn't try to act as though he wasn't a part of the problem. And neither should we. It's true, we may be guilty of apathy, but we also have to be willing to admit that we're guilty of iniquity, that we have also done the things. You understand that revival never comes by only recognizing the sin in somebody else. Never happens that way. Telling other people to repent doesn't typically lead to revival. Revival comes when your own heart repents. Can we truly say that we have never abandoned the oppressed or those sinners whom God wanted us to deliver from their burdens? Can we say that? Oh, we've never done that. Can we truly say that we have never failed to cover the naked or to feed the poor? That we have never turned our back or ignored the poor among us? Can we say that? Can we say that we have never dishonored the Sabbath in the sense we have never prioritized worldly things over the things of God? We've never done that. Can we say that we've never dabbled in idolatry or iniquity or lying, that we have never turned away from God? See, we fool ourselves when we think that the collapse of our culture is purely the problem of the unchurched. Look at what they did to our wonderful land. Look at what they did to our wonderful nation. It's my fault. I should have tried harder to stop them, but look at what they did. It's easy to point the finger, but have we forgotten the famous announcement of Solomon, 2 Corinthians 7, Solomon said, "And my people who are called by my name, you know, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." We would like to mail that verse to Washington, but if we did, Washington would be right to mail it back to the church. This isn't written to us. This is written to you. This is written to his people, the people who take his name upon their shoulders. And this is your job, to pray and seek my face and humble yourself and turn from your sin. That's on you, not me. If we desire to see a nation restored, you understand that repentance, it won't begin in the House of Congress. It has to begin in the pew. It's the only place it can start. Peter taught us in 1 Peter 4, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Last time we met, last Sunday morning, we talked about the story of when God took Ezekiel back to Jerusalem and showed him the iniquity of the city. When we saw God ultimately in chapter 10 and 11 depart. Remember, we saw Ichabod. God departed from the threshold. He departed from the city. But if you back up into chapter 9, this is where God called for the executioners to come into the city. And I want you to see what God said in Ezekiel 9:6. God told those executioners, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. You see where it begins, where God starts. You see, yeah, but I thought there was no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I thought God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. I thought God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. That's true. Well, then why would God's wrath start at the temple? Why would God's judgment begin at the church? Well, for one, you do understand there's a difference between condemnation and discipline, right? The Lord chastises those whom he loves. You understand that discipline and condemnation are not the same thing. But secondly, it's also true that just because someone associates with God's people does not mean they are genuine or real. And that's why God's judgment starts at the household of God. It starts with those who ought to know better. In Luke 12:47, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. In that same Ezekiel passage, those executioners that are coming, they were given a directive in Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." And that's why verse 6 said, "Don't touch anybody with the mark." We're going to go to the temple. We're going to go to the church. And that's where judgment begins. But before I do, I want you to go through the temple and through the church, and I want you to mark the forehead of everybody in there that has humbled themselves, that grieves over sin, that hates sin, and I want you to mark them. And you'd say, well, wouldn't that be everybody? Well, it ought to be, but sadly it won't. And then I'm going to send the executioners in, and I'm going to start right there. You remember when God rescued Lot out of Sodom, we learned why in 2 Peter 2. Peter said, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. It's of utter importance that those of us who claim to be God's people actually live like God's people. It's of utter importance that we begin to align our heart with God's heart, that our humility is genuine, that our fasting is the fasting God desires, that our worship is pure. We ought to groan like the world, but we ought to groan for completely different reasons. We ought not be groaning because the economy is bad. We ought not be groaning because our comforts are stripped away. We ought not be groaning because we're being pressed or suffering a little bit. We ought to be groaning because we're offending God. We ought to be groaning because God is displeased. We ought to be groaning because the world loves sin. We ought to be groaning, but for a totally different reason. So when Isaiah begins to talk about the need for the confession of sin, he doesn't talk about their sin. He talks about our sin. In verse 12, he says, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. He's not hiding the sin of his heart or his participation in the corruption of the culture. He even lists his sins specifically. Verse 13, here's what we've done. We've transgressed and denied the Lord. We've turned away from God. We speak oppression and revolt. We conceive in and utter from the heart lying words. What a list. He said we transgress and deny the Lord. That doesn't mean that we audibly defected from the faith, but it means that by our lives we have broken the covenant we made with God. We've denied God by our actions. In Titus 1:16, Paul said they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. It's denial in behavior. The church can have accurate theology and still live in utter apostasy. You can do both at the same time. You can actually preach what is true from the pulpit and live what is false in your daily life. It's possible. You can have a right systematic theology and still live horrible. Isaiah sees it as a turning away from God. When God told us, the fast I want you to rescue sinners from their sin. I want you to get down in the mud, and I want you to pull sinners out. I want you to break the yoke of oppression, and I want you to rescue people from sin. But instead, today we see the church congratulating sinners in sin, applauding them for their sin. So proud of you. So happy for you. You're so brave. You see it all the time. All over social media, I see it. God says he wants us to feed the poor and clothe the naked, and we turn a blind eye to them. Yeah, they deserve where they're at. It's their own fault. God tells us to prioritize worship of him, but we love the activities of the world even more. To deny God's words is to deny God, and the church in America is just as guilty as any unbeliever in our culture. We turn away from God. It's ridiculous to think that the only sin in our culture is the unchurched. Isaiah continues his confession. He says, we speak oppression and revolt. Oppression there is the Hebrew word oshek, and it means extortion. Psalm 62:10, do not trust in the oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. It's this constant desire to figure out a way to cheat somebody else, a constant desire to figure out how to get ahead at someone else's expense. Isaiah says that's what we talk about all the time. It's all about our extortion. Revolt is sadra. And it means defection, revolt. It means a defection literally from what's morally right. And Isaiah simply confesses that even as those who are supposed to be God's people, we're just as bad as the world. When it comes to oppressing the poor and doing what's wrong, we're just as bad as them. We want the same things they want. We chase the same things they're chasing. We go about getting it the same way they go about getting it. You and I know that Monday, when the word came out that the ports were going to be closed indefinitely, that come Tuesday, it wasn't just non-believers that were circling outside of Sam's trying to get all the toilet paper and bottled water, right? There were believers lining up too, right? I got to get my own. I got to look out for me. Wouldn't it be great if there was such a distinction between the church and the world? Wouldn't it be great if the things they were pursuing, we were pursuing something different? That we weren't even after what they're after because we were looking for something else. If we were pursuing a heavenly country, a better one, a different one, instead of getting right down, you know, in the sort of the Black Friday melee and fighting for the TV right amongst them. Wouldn't it be something if we were different? It was the Pharisees of Jesus' day that devoured widows' houses, making that one lady even give up her last two pennies to try to find favor with God. James had to warn the church to stop showing favoritism. Remember James 2? My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Churches do that. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen. My beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? It'd be nice if we could say that never happens in the church anymore. James fixed that. We never see that. But we do see it. Isaiah continues in his confession. He says, we conceive in and utter from the heart lying words. It's not just lying, it's premeditated lying. We think about the lie we're going to tell. We know about it ahead of time. We plan it so that we can get ahead. We're going to escape trouble. I know how I'm going to get out of this trouble. I'm just going to lie about it. I'm just going to stretch the truth. I'm just going to omit something so that I'll get out of trouble. I'm going to sell my car, but I ain't going to tell them about everything. Right? I'm going to lie about it just a little bit, make sure I don't get cheated because I need all the money I can get out of that car. I'm going to cheat on my taxes so I can pay less. I'm going to lie about my boss or my coworker so I can gain sympathy in the world. It's not just deceiving. It's thinking about how to deceive so that I can get ahead. It'd be nice if that only happened in the world and not the church. And I hope you understand what Isaiah is saying here. He opens a newspaper. He sees a culture that's suffering under God's discipline. He sees an empty hope, a futile grope, a despairing mope. And Isaiah says, if you think it's only the unchurched that have caused this, you're not reading it right. This judgment will start in the household of God, and so repentance must start there too. Isaiah confesses the sin even of God's people. He says it's our transgression, it's our iniquity, it's our sin. And then Isaiah knows us, the Lord knows us. Because we see how bad the culture is in 9, 10, and 11, we say, oh yeah, that's us. And then Isaiah says, it's because of the sin of God's people. And we say, well, you know, on second thought, I don't really think we're in 9, 10, and 11 after all. Surely not. Now that I read it again, I don't really think that's us. We would rather deny the consequences than admit the sin. So Isaiah circles back around and says, no, I'm going to tell you about the culture one more time. It is us. He says in verse 14, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Those two things won't even show up. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. That is to say, we live in a culture that has no place for truth. We live in a culture that has no value on uprightness. In fact, Isaiah says, yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. This is perhaps the most distinguishing mark of a culture that's run headfirst into sin. Is that if a person tries to stand up for what is right, that person will actually become a victim. What happens if you publicly oppose abortion in our culture? What happens if you publicly oppose homosexuality? What happens if you go out on homecoming weekend and say that drunkenness is a sin? What happens if you show up at the dance during homecoming weekend and tell people that dancing and sleeping and flirting with somebody that's not your spouse is adultery and God will judge that? What if it happens if you tell people to stop delighting in it? What happens if you go to a Sam's or a Costco on a Tuesday after the ports close and you scold the people in line for hoarding bottled water and toilet paper? How popular are you going to be in any of those scenarios? You know you're not going to be popular. You're going to be a victim. Because we have a culture that's been given over to evil. You can't deny that. And Isaiah says the reason it's been given over to evil is because not only them, but even God's people have fallen into sin. Even God's people are in need of repentance. We all bear the symptoms of a nation that is under the wrath of God. And repentance has to start here before it can go there. That's what Isaiah says. To close with this, what I want to do this morning, there's a great chapter of repentance in the Bible. I know Psalm 51 is a great chapter. That was David's personal sin, which he cried out to the Lord. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But there's also a chapter in the Bible in which a man of God prays for forgiveness for the sin of his people because of how it has wrecked his nation. That's a good prayer. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read this one together and we'll end here this morning. Something that certainly should be pondered long beyond just the service this morning. But Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, of course, was a man of God who was living in Babylon in a fallen and broken culture because of the displeasure of God. He felt the direct consequences of Ichabod, God's glory departing from the temple. He was carried over to Babylon as about a 14-year-old kid, and Daniel never left. You're well aware of the dilemmas and hardships he faced while he was there. But it's towards the end of Daniel's life, and it's toward the end of the Babylonian exile. In fact, it's the 67th year of the Babylonian exile that you'll see that Daniel was reading God's word in Jeremiah and found out that 70 years was the appointment. And Daniel begins to cry out in confession and repentance for his people that God might heal their nation. If you're set here this morning and you're willing to hear what Isaiah says and you're willing to take ownership for the effect and the state of our nation and not just try to blame it all off on the godless, but you say, I think I would be a part of that too, and I certainly want to do my part in repentance and confession, but I don't know where to start. Well, Daniel 9 is a great place to start. We're going to read the first 19 verses. You can follow along. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they've committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we've sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what is done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We've been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God. And Father, we are well aware of the truth that you have spoken, and it is impossible for us to hide from it. And Lord, we do not possess the eloquence nor the godliness of Daniel as he prays in repentance. But Lord God, we come before you and we ask for the same things he requests. We confess before you, God, our wickedness. We confess before you, God, our evil, our sinfulness, that God, in so many ways, we've been just as bad as the world around us. We also have neglected the poor. We also, God, have failed to honor your word. We also have failed to honor the worship of you. God, we've dabbled in idolatry. We've loved the things of the world, and we have chased after them full-heartedly. God, we are a crooked and evil people as well. God, I personally sin against you. God, I know that I love the things of the world too much. I know, God, that now there is a laziness that dwells within me. I know, God, that there is a hypocrisy that I walk in far too often. God, I certainly need your forgiveness. We pray as a church that, God, you would help us to walk in truth and not a charade, that we would not be phony or hypocritical in anything we do, but that, God, we would seek to help those out of sin, not congratulate those who walk in it, that we would love the poor, not because they deserve it, but because you have given them to us in order that we might show our love for you, that we would prioritize worship over the activities of this world, and there are many to choose from. God, that you'd help us walk in truth and forgive us where we failed you there. We pray, God, for healing in our nation. We pray for healing in our land. We see, God, the effects around us are the things that we have brought on ourselves by our own sinfulness and our own wickedness. And God, we do not deserve mercy, and we do not deserve deliverance, and we do not deserve to be saved, but we ask you, God, to do it because you're a compassionate and gracious, merciful God. We ask you to deliver us. We ask you for a revival to sweep through our nation. Lord God, we are under no delusion. Nothing's going to happen in November that will fix our nation. Nothing's going to happen, God, through a candidate that can right this sinking ship. Only you can do that. And God, we come before you in humility, asking you to forgive us, and we're asking you to heal us. We're asking you to make us godly people that walk in righteousness and truth. God, we love you, and we thank you for your goodness to us, though we have not deserved it. Please, God, guide us and deliver us for the sake of your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.